Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
Everyone in this room, like everyone in this text, is going to make a decision about Christ. You and I will often sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus," but in John 18, we read about a group of people that decided to not follow Him.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In his autobiography, Just As I Am, Billy Graham tells a compelling story of something that happened in the year 1950. The evangelist was preaching a crusade in Portland, Oregon, when a couple of men talked to him about starting a radio program. Radio was still a growing industry and means of communication in 1950. Billy Graham acknowledged that he had never really thought about being on the radio, but he knew it would be a very expensive venture. Graham decided that he would sort of put them off by announcing to the crowd that if they could raise the necessary funds to start that radio program by the end of the night, then he would agree to go on the radio. It was estimated that he would need some $25,000 to get things started, an astronomical amount of money in 1950 and not a small amount of money today. When the night closed and the tent was put up, the crowd had raised $24,000, and the young evangelist thought he was off the hook as far as a radio program was concerned. But he tells of how he got back to the hotel only to discover that two people had come by the front desk of the hotel earlier in the evening, and each of those people had left an envelope, two checks that contained $500 each. The amount being raised, the will of God being evident, Billy Graham began a radio broadcast. It was on 55 different countries, 6 different continents. And only eternity will reveal how many people were won to Christ during the 65 years that Billy Graham's program was on the airwaves. Some of you are old enough to remember when Billy Graham was on the radio every week with the hour of decision. In John chapter 18, we are faced with another hour of decision. This one was not on the 20th century airwaves, but in a first century Roman courtroom. And it pictures for us the hour of decision that is also now in this 21st century Baptist sanctuary. You see, everyone in this text today made a decision about the Lord Jesus. Everyone in this room, like everyone in this text, is going to make a decision about Christ. You and I will often sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus," but in John 18, we read about a group of people that decided to not follow Him. And the decision that they made was the worst decision that could have come from their lips, yet in the providence of God, their worst decision paved the way for the best thing that could have ever happened to fallen humanity, namely the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the free, full, total offer of forgiveness of sin to anyone and everyone who will believe upon Christ Jesus. It was, in fact, the best, worst decision ever made. Now, I want us to think about the three individuals or groups that we find in this passage. There are the priests who desired His death. There's the governor who decided His death and the crowd that demanded His death. And as we investigate them, I want us to notice not only what they did, but why they did it. Because I am convinced their spiritual descendants are still with us today. That is, if we will look at the reasons that they rejected Jesus, we will find these are the same reasons that people reject Jesus Christ in the day in which we live. Let us consider, first of all, the rejection by the religious council. In verses 28 through 30, we read about the Sanhedrin having concluded its night of unjust and illegal trials. John does not record for us all of those court proceedings, but we do know they have deemed Jesus guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. But there's a problem. They did not possess the legal authority to carry out their decision. For example, if we as a church believed that if a person missed 2 Sundays in a row in Sunday school, that they should spend a night in the county jail, aside from the fact we would have to hire a bunch of full-time deputies to round up all of the delinquents, Do you understand that we could meet in conference and make that decision that they deserved to be placed in the jail, but we don't have the authority to carry out that decision? So in the religious trial, they said Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and should die, but they did not have the authority to carry out this execution. And so in this case, they head off to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. In this rejection by the religious council, notice three things. First, they appear so intent. The Bible simply says in verse 28 that it was early. That word early literally means dawn or daybreak. As they head off to the praetorium, that's what it was actually called. The translation of that is the judgment hall. In essence, they come to Pilate's courthouse. But I want you to notice not only where they went, but when they went, because if you examine the when, you'll better understand the why. During that night, there had been a religious trial before Annas. There had been another religious trial before Caiaphas. And in each of those cases, Jesus was deemed guilty and worthy of death. The problem was the religious Jews could not carry out a legal trial under cover of darkness. So they hurriedly gather together for a third time at the first light of dawn, trying to dot every little I and cross every little T, so that under the light of dawn they would deem Jesus guilty. Matthew 27 records that when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away to be delivered to Pilate the governor. Keep in mind that these religious Jews had just had a very long night. It followed a very long day, and there was a long day before that and a long day before that one, and they were on the very dawn of the longest, most involved religious day of the entire year. Imagine in your workplace, it's the middle of the week that you're taking inventory, or whatever the busiest week of the year is for you. And yet, they are so intent that Jesus must die that they set everything else to the side to get among the first in line. Like a department store crowd on Black Friday, they want to make sure they're at the head of the line and among the first to be served. Now, the actual time of day in which Jesus was condemned and the actual time on the clock at which he will give up the ghost and die, that actual time is very, very important and highly symbolic, as we will see in future lessons. But the main thing I want you to notice here is that God is sovereignly and providentially working and pulling the heartstrings, even the wicked heartstrings of these religious Jews, to make sure that Jesus is executed on the cross right on time. They appear so intent. I want you to notice, secondly, they act so innocent. You've heard the expression, you can't judge a book by its cover. And in this case, you can't judge a person by their words. These religious leaders are demanding the death of an innocent man. Matthew tells us they spent all night trying to get false witnesses to come and bring lying charges against the Lord Jesus. And yet, when they come to the courtroom of Pontius Pilate, Pilate being a Gentile, and they believed that if they went into the home of a Gentile, they would be ceremonially unclean. And so they come to the threshold, if you please, of Pilate's courthouse, and they won't step across that threshold because that will make them unclean. And they'll have to go through a series of religious rituals and cleansings before they can partake of any religious activities. And if they do that, they're going to miss the Passover. Jesus described people like that. He said, you give a lot of attention to cleaning up the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is filthy. Now, if I'm going to take a drink, I want the outside and the inside to be clean, but I'd rather the inside be clean, even if the outside has to be a little bit dirty. Jesus also said that people like this were like whitewashed tombstones. I mean, the monument is immaculate. The grounds are meticulously kept. But Jesus said, your life is like a whitewashed tombstone. It looks great on the outside, but on the inside are dead men's bones. Here come these Jews acting as if they are doing exactly what God has called them to do, and yet they are crucifying the Son of God. worried about being disqualified to take of the Passover meal while the Passover Lamb of God stands in their very midst. But before we get too haughty, I've known professing believers in every church that I've ever been a part of who are just like them. Would never miss a service on Sunday morning or a beer bash on Friday night. Who sing like the angels of God on Sunday and cuss like a drunken sailor on Monday afternoon. Who amen sermons on fornication while setting up little adulterous trysts with their mistresses. Who clap while the choir sings about the holiness of God while fathering children out of wedlock. Who applaud sermons on the authority of Scripture while making their decisions on the fleeting, passing emotions of the moment. Who come with the blood of Jesus dripping from their guilty hands but say, oh, I don't want to step across that line or I might not be acceptable to God. They appear so intent. They act so innocent. Thirdly, they are so immoral. Properly understood, this court proceeding is dripping with the selfish sins of the Jews. In verse 29, Pilate wants to know, what accusation do you bring? That's a legitimate question. You're wanting me to condemn this man. What are the charges? And they don't give a specific charge. They simply say, do you think we would have brought him to you if he were not guilty of something? Pilate doesn't want to get involved. He says, essentially, if he's guilty according to your law, then why don't you take him and deal with him yourself? One of the obvious themes from John's gospel is that these Jews are really not as upset with Jesus as they are fearful that he's going to hone in on their position and their power. In fact, in John 11, following the resurrection of Lazarus, they convene and say, if we let him, if we let Jesus go on like this, all men will believe in him. That's not their major concern. All men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Why, if everyone follows Jesus, that would be bad enough. But if they all follow him, they'll stop following us. And we notice in this court proceeding that God is using even their own selfishness for divine purposes. You see, when Pilate says, if he's guilty, you go deal with him according to your law. Well, if he's guilty of blasphemy, which he was not, but they said that he was, blasphemy was punished by death. Death by stoning. Pilate now gives them a little legal exemption. You go deal with him according to your law. But because they don't want to overtly sully their hands with the death of Jesus, they say, oh no, we can't do that. We don't have the authority to put a man to death. And John adds this editorial footnote. This was done because Jesus had signified what kind of death he would die. You see, if they had taken Pilate up on his offer to handle it internally, Jesus would have died by stoning. And beloved, if Jesus had been executed by stoning, he was a false prophet. He was not the Messiah. He was not the Son of God. And his death was for his own sin and not for ours. How do you say that, preacher? Well, Zechariah 12:10 said the Messiah will be pierced. Psalm 22, verse 16, by the way, hundreds of years before crucifixion was even devised by the Persians and perfected by the Romans, David said that the hands and feet of the Messiah would be pierced. Psalm 34, verse 20 says that not a bone of his would be broken. That's going to be hard to pull off if you're killed by stoning. Isaiah 53:5 said he would be pierced for our transgressions. Several times in his own teaching, Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up from the earth. And that was not talking about lifting him up in worship, but that he must be lifted up on a cross. John Calvin, the reformer, says of these Jews that these hypocrites are so full of malice, ambition, fraud, cruelty, and greed that they almost infect heaven and earth with their abominable smell. And yet D.A. Carson rightly points out that whatever their motivations might have been, John detects the hand of God at work. Beloved, what a blessed reminder that you and I don't have to be afraid of the sinful actions of sinful people. If we know that our trust, our confidence is in one who sovereignly superintends all things. You see, we can have confidence in our Savior this morning, in His ability to take sinful actions. Listen, sinful actions by other people, and if we're honest, sinful actions that we ourselves have performed. He is able as a divine weaver to take all of that and weave it gloriously into a tapestry of grace. He will take the good, the bad, and the ugly to perform His perfect will. There's the rejection by this religious council. Consider secondly the rejection by the Roman commander. In verses 31 through 39, we're introduced in this book to a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. Biblical and other historical sources reveal that Pilate was a weak man who would easily and frequently vacillate. That is, he would go from one side to the other like a waffling politician doing whatever he needed to do to save his own skin. Now, the Jews were calloused against Jesus. Pilate was just careless about Jesus. I say careless because he could not possibly care less what happened to Jesus. If freeing Jesus would gain him favor, Jesus would be liberated. If condemning Jesus would gain him popularity, then Christ would die. And Pilate really didn't care one way or the other. But he finds out in this text that Jesus cannot be so easily dismissed. Notice first of all the ruling that he could not dodge. In verse 31 and 32, Pilate tries to get them to go handle the matter themselves. He had already tried to get Herod to take care of it. Herod wouldn't touch it like a political hot potato. He sent Jesus back to Pontius Pilate. You can read that narrative in the other Gospels. But the reason that Pilate cannot dodge his ruling is not because the Jews won't let him off the hook or Herod won't accept the transfer of the case. The reason is God has prophesied from days of old that His Son would die by crucifixion, and only Pontius Pilate has the authority to make that ruling. As I think about the ruling that he could not dodge, it occurs to me that just like Pontius Pilate, there are many people today that think the decision about Jesus can be handed off to somebody else. I'm talking about the adult son that thinks mama's faithfulness to Jesus is somehow going to just bleed over onto him by transfer. I'm talking about the children. When we ask you about your walk with God and your relationship to Jesus, the first thing you want to talk about is how good mama was as a Sunday school teacher, how faithful daddy was as a deacon, or that great-great-grandpa laid the cornerstone out at New Ebenezer number 9. Pilate tended to think, I don't have to make a decision about Jesus. Somebody else can make a decision about Christ. And like Pilate, you need to understand God will require a response from you. There's the ruling he could not dodge. Secondly, we notice the ruler he could not discern. In verses 33 through 37, we get a little snippet of the dialogue that took place between Pilate and the Lord Jesus. And when we come to verse 33, we find more than a hint of sarcasm. Let me read it for you like Pilate would have said it. Verse 33, and Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus to him and said, "You? You're the King of the Jews?" I'll remind you that Jesus has already begun to be beaten. During the night of the religious trials, they slapped him. They beat him. The other Gospels tell us that they hit him with their fists in the face. His eyes presumably swelling shut, and with mockery and derision, they taunt him and say, "If you are a prophet, tell us who just hit you." And now Jesus, already into the beating, stands before Pontius Pilate, if we're honest, looking like anything but a king. The reason Pilate did not see a king is because he was looking with worldly eyes. He was looking for a rival king, a king of this world. That's why Jesus goes to some length to say, oh, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my subjects would be of this world, and I promise you they would have fought for me. I would have never been arrested. I wouldn't have appeared before the trials during the night. I wouldn't be here right now submitting to you if my kingdom were of this world. That's essentially what Jesus tells him. If Pilate had been looking with spiritual eyes, he would have seen that this Nazarene carpenter standing in his midst was the one who had told blindness to flee from Bartimaeus, and old blind Bart began to see. If Pilate had looked with spiritual eyes, he would have seen this was the man who spoke to the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and the man got up and carried his bed home. Had Pilate looked with spiritual eyes, he would have seen this was the man who spoke leprosy off of 10 lepers at the same time. Had Pilate looked with spiritual eyes, he would have seen this was the man who some days ago, down at the city of Bethany at the grave of Lazarus, spoke to the tomb of a dead man, and a dead man began to live again. But he just mockingly says, "You. You're a king?" Pilate could not discern the identity of this ruler because he was looking for the wrong kind of king. And I find there are still people today who are looking for a king of this world. They will seek to follow Jesus as long as Jesus will help pay their bills, solve their problems, and make their kids behave. They're looking for a Christ who will heal their diseases, meet all of their needs, and turn every day into a Friday. The truth is, Pilate did not see a king in his courtroom for the same reason that an armed robber did not find a cop. He wasn't looking for one. There's the ruling he could not dodge. God will require a commitment from you. There's the ruler that he could not discern. You cannot look at Christ with earthly. You must look at him with spiritual eyes. And then lastly, there's the responsibility he could not dismiss. In verses 38 and 39, Pilate thinks he has a loophole, a little bit of legal wiggle room. What he doesn't count on is the fact that there are people who don't want a king. Pilate says he's interested in the truth. He asked the Lord Jesus, "What is truth?" But it's clear he's not interested, because before Jesus even gives an answer, he turns and walks away. I propose it's just as well, because if Jesus had told him what the truth was, Pilate would not have heard it, because Jesus said, "Anybody that's of the truth, hears my voice." Pilate, the reason that you're not following anything that I'm saying or seeing any of the evidence that I am presenting is because you are not of the truth. So instead, Pilate comes out, and in verse 38, for the first of three times, he says, "I find in him no guilt, no fault, no wrong, no blame, no crime. Jesus is innocent." But rather than making the correct decision about Jesus and freeing him, Pilate makes a convenient decision about Jesus, something that he thought would cost him nothing. Pay close attention. Pilate decided to not decide, which is, in fact, a decision. In Matthew 27, we get some more insight. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and, washing his hands in front of the crowd, said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." Oh, really? "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." He essentially decides to not decide, which when it comes to Jesus Christ is a damnably dangerous, deceptive decision in and of itself. Why is this such a big deal? You might say, Pilate didn't actually do anything. Maybe there's someone in the building this morning that you say, I've got nothing against Jesus. I don't have a problem with Jesus. I've never blasphemed Jesus. I love Jesus. We celebrate Christmas at my house. I come with Grandma on Easter Sunday. I don't have a problem with Jesus. I'm a member of this church, even though I hardly ever come. I don't have a problem with Jesus. I'm on record. I really like Jesus. May I remind you, this same Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. David writes in Psalm 2 about this day and said, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. When, I ask you, did the kings of the earth and the rulers of this world take counsel against God and against his Christ? I mean, Herod did not condemn him to die. Pilate gave the decision to the people to let them make the final call. Well, over in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, the apostles are praying in the aftermath of their own little run-in with the Sanhedrin. And the Bible says, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Friends, pay close attention. God views a response of indifference to Jesus as a response against Jesus. Yeah, that's right. Is Jesus Christ anything less than the most important thing in your life? Then the Word of God says you are living your life against Jesus Christ. You can't get away from it. You can't wash your hands of it. Oh, you can try to dismiss me. You can try to write off the words that I'm saying, but at the end of the day, the water of this world will not wash your hands to a state of innocence against the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, I was witnessing to a man in Waycross. He seemed rather hard and callous to the gospel. He wasn't rude, but he was very obviously hardened to the truth of the Scripture. I think his theme song was that old song, Me and Jesus Got Our Own Thing Going. We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. In the course of that conversation, he said, preacher, you don't understand. I don't have a problem with Jesus. I said, sir, apparently you don't understand. If you're not saved, the issue is not whether or not you've got a problem with God. God has a problem with you. And you will be responsible for what you do with the gospel message. You can't shirk it. You can't pass it on. You can't dismiss it to anybody else. You've got to deal with the truth of the gospel. We see Jesus rejected by the religious council. We see Jesus rejected by the Roman commander. And then lastly, notice the rejection by the riotous crowd. Again, Pilate thinks he's found a little loophole. What he had not counted on, however, was that this riotous mob did not want a king of the Jews because they didn't want a king at all. Notice three things as we close today, all wrapped up in the last verse of this chapter. First of all, consider the motive that they revealed. Verse 40 says, so they cried out again. That word cry speaks of a scream. It speaks of a yell that comes from the top of the lungs and the bottom of your big toe. I mean, with every ounce of their being, every fiber of their soul, they're crying out against the Lord Jesus Christ. What causes a riotous mob like this to actually riot? I mean, we've had a lot of rioting going on in our own nation in recent weeks due to supposed racial tension. By footnote, have you noticed that in America, when a thug gets killed by the police, it makes some people so mad they've got to break into a store and steal a flat-screen TV in order to assuage all of their concerns about race in America? That's another sermon. But why did this mob on this day get so rowdy about Jesus? Again, I believe the prophetic Psalm of David would give us some insight. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us tear the fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's what they're saying. Christ claims to be a king. He'll not be our king. I'll not live my life in obedience to the king named Jesus. He'll not put me in shackles to His will. I'll not be bound by the cords of His commandments. I will do what I want to do. I will counsel together with anyone and everyone against the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll not have anyone telling me how to live. Do you see how their descendants are still numbered among us today? In a limited sense, they have a better understanding of the gospel than a lot of professing Christians. They understood that if Jesus is King of the Jews and they were Jews, they were to be His loyal, obedient subjects. They understood that if Christ is to be the Lord over all, that meant He would be Lord over them. They could not be Lord of their own life if Christ was to be the Lord of their life. Not long after our music minister resigned, I shared with you about a call I got from a fellow pastor. He had a great recommendation for someone to join our church staff, and before long I realized he was calling to recommend a new student minister. When I corrected him, he said, "Oh, I thought your youth guy left." I said, "No, it was a music guy that left." My point is, I was not interested in his recommendation, no matter how good a youth guy that guy was, because there was no vacancy. There are a lot of people that are not interested in how good a king or how supreme a monarch Jesus would be because they don't have a vacancy in the Lord department of their life. The motive they revealed. Consider also in verse 40 the murderer they requested. Not this man, but Barabbas. John simply says he was a robber. Luke 23 and Acts chapter 3 tell us that Barabbas was also a murderer who had led an insurrection in the city. Now, if you've tuned out, let me invite you to tune back in because I want you to pay very, very close attention to what I'm about to say. Frankly, it's not difficult to imagine how a crowd could be worked up like that. All you have to do is watch American politics. Now, while no presidential candidate this year or any other year comes close to rivaling Jesus, the current debate in this country is a living, breathing, I'm talking about a rip from the headlines example of how people will request and even demand the most bizarre and inexplicable choices as long as they think if that one is released or if that one is chosen, I'll still get to do whatever I want to do. One side of the aisle, I'm talking about even among supposed born-again, blood-bought children of God. One side of the aisle will support the killing of unborn children, the expansion of the sexual immorality in this country, and put someone in office that has been careless with the lives of America's military and ambassadors on foreign soil, flippantly treating the most sensitive of national security information because they'll give me free health care, free college for my kids, and basically leave me alone. While on the other side of the aisle, there are those who will hold their nose and pick out a foul-mouthed, bigoted, unrepentant, repeat womanizing adulterer, so long as that candidate will give them what they want, namely the other one not getting into office. And some of you, that's the only thing that you'll hear that I said all day, and you will colossally miss the point. It is easy to see how a crowd can be worked up to make all kind of wicked, immoral choices so long as the person that I choose will let me continue to do what I want to do. John 3 verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, "Light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that is evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." This cry, "Give us Barabbas, not this man, but Barabbas," is a cry to turn off the light. There's the murderer they requested. The motive they revealed. And then lastly, there's the Messiah they rejected. John wraps it up here in three little words: not this man. Now, when you look at the other Gospels, it's obvious they have already cried out, "Crucify him," and John will drop that in chapter 19. But we see here what Isaiah declared is coming to pass. Jesus is despised and rejected. Following these cries, our Lord will be tied to the flogging post. He will end up at the top of Golgotha's hill, where the rejection by men will have run its full course. And because of the worst decision mankind ever made, Jesus will be crucified. But 3 days later, he rose bodily from the dead. And the worst decision that mankind has ever made gave way to the best offer that mankind has ever received. Free, full, total, complete, unabated, undiluted, unabridged forgiveness of any sin, every sin, and all sin you have ever committed. Do you see why we would rightly call this the best, worst decision ever made? I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me because by this best, worst decision, you died and rose again. Now, the truth is, the descendants of those in John 18 are still here today. Maybe even in this room. Some, like the Jews, will respond in rejection with anger. The claims of Christ make you mad and upset your power base. Some, like Pilate, will respond with apathy. Jesus is an insignificant figure and not even worthy of a response. So when we stand to sing, others will be coming. You're going to try to slip to the door, pulling your Bible and all of your stuff together, and get out of here as quickly as possible. Some, like this religious mob, will respond not in anger or apathy, but with arrogance. You're already the center of your life and the center of your world. You've no room for Jesus, regardless of who he might be. Today I want to ask you very simply, what have you decided about Jesus?
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website, ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.